That is God's intention. That's the way He meant it to be. And there's lots of reasons why people get married, and they're not all good reasons, and we have fallen so short of God's original intention. I do think it's important for us to look at it. Is divorce forgivable? Well, absolutely it is. The denomination I grew up in before I came to Calvary Chapel, it was weird. If you wanted to go into the ministry, I know I've said this a bunch of times, but it was denominational policy. If you wanted to go into the ministry and you got a divorce, that was it. You could never, ever be in ministry. But if you murdered your wife and you lived in a state that didn't have the death penalty, you could serve out your sentence and take classes by correspondence and be ordained in the ministry. So really, you're better off killing her than you were divorcing her. Does that make sense? Does that make any sense? Could that in any way be what God intended? Well, no. I mean, a five-year-old would understand that. But God's original intention was that they be glued together. And then uses the phrase, and that they're not any, in God's eyes, they're not any, when that happens, they're not any longer two people. They're one unit comprised of two original units glued together. Now it's whatever that piece of furniture is that you took all that wood and you bonded it together. And he says, what God has joined together, had you circle that word. That's the word for be yoked, and I think I wrote it down, but it's a hard one to pronounce. Suzyugnumi. Suzyugnumi. Gesundheit. Suzyugnumi. It means yoked together. What God has yoked together, let man not separate. Now, if I was doing a study on divorce, which I'm not, I'm just trying to look thoroughly at what Jesus said. But if I was doing a study on divorce, I would say, does God hook together everybody that gets married? In my personal opinion, is not necessarily. I've seen God try to flag people down. But the point of what Jesus said, and going back to the beginning, is that you need to look at marriage from that perspective, that God presides when those vows are taken, and then when there's a sexual unity that happens in God's eyes, that's an inseparable joining. And it's a glue that's meant to be for life. So why would he say, what God has joined together, don't let men separate? And that's why I quoted that Twyla Paris song. Whenever God says, don't do something, what's he saying? Don't hurt yourself. It's the one thing, probably in our culture, people most do not believe that God has said. Most of the people that I have seen that get divorced are doing it, they think, to rescue themselves from an intolerable situation. And to them, to stay in that bond is too painful, and God can't fix it, so we'll break apart the bond, and then I'll be okay. But the problem is, though you might have better circumstances, something got torn, and something got broken. And our designer knows what he's talking about. That's why he says, don't do this. I wanted to take you back to some scriptures that I have seen people get beat up over, and so much so that I hated them until the Lord says, well, why don't you give me a chance? Why don't you look at what I said and see if that's really what I said? Not just what some screaming evangelist said I said, or what somebody that was mad at you said I said, but just look at it. Now, he's been doing that a lot with a lot of things in Scripture. So turn back to Malachi. I'm not actually going to read the whole thing, but I just want you to stick your finger in there, because this is the famous passage where God speaking to Israel says, I hate divorce. And I think, okay, I've heard all kinds of reasons why people say that's true. But it was very illuminating when I saw why God says he hates it. In fact, I was actually angry when I read this and I realized no one ever told me this. That's the thing that legalism often does. It just tries to enforce a rule, but it doesn't explain to you where the rule came from or what the heart that's behind it. And so often God looks just completely intractable and unrealistic and like a big old meanie. And what are you going to do? You can't fight him. He's God. Basically, in the passage of chapter 2 in Malachi, which is the... In your Bibles, it's the chapter, it's the book right before Matthew, but it's the very last one in the Old Testament. What God is saying, what Jesus is saying, let me rewind, okay? Back here in verse 6, he's saying, you can't unjoin what God has joined without hurting yourself. That's why he says, don't do it. You're going to cause pain. Of course, we all know if there are children involved, you cause pain that becomes generational pain. By the way, we have a whole church full of people who are in various ways victims of divorce, whether you are the guilty party or the innocent party or all of the above. So I'm not talking to people that are not affected by this directly. But God says, look, when you unjoin something that I joined, you're hurting yourself. And that's one of the reasons he hates divorce. The other one is here in Malachi chapter 2. Paraphrased, verse 13, God says, the reason I hate it is because my altars are constantly being flooded with tears on this issue. And here's a thing I didn't ever see, nor did I ever hear. I said, yeah, the tears of the victims, the tears of the people who are divorced. By the way, the last time I taught this was 2 weeks after I got divorce papers from my wife. That was really hard to talk about this. Here I am, it's almost 6 years later, and it's still not easy. But I can understand the tears on the altar when you didn't want that to happen and your heart was ripped out by somebody who wanted to go their own way. But God says, that's not the only reason I hate it. I also hate it because of the people who take the initiative. They're not the victim. When they later try to come close to me and they realize there's a blockage between us, what they offer me is not acceptable. I'm not pleased with them. Then they're filled with tears. And he says, I just hate the whole stinking mess for that reason. Everybody suffers. People that I love suffer. The victims suffer. The perpetrators suffer. The people trying to find a way out suffer. And God says, and besides that, when you made your promises, I was there. You made them in front of me. Can I just ask you a theoretical question? Why would God care whether we keep our promises to each other or not? Well, I have an answer for that, obviously. If I don't keep my promises, it's hard for me to believe that God is going to keep his promises. And it undermines everything. If there's no such thing as somebody that will stay committed to you, no matter what, keep that faith that they promised, then you can't trust anybody. And rotating partners doesn't fix that. In fact, I was talking with somebody about this last night. If people think that by leaving this partner and taking this other partner that everything's going to be okay, they don't understand that if you do that in the wrong way, you've already undermined your ability to trust each other. You've put yourself in a position, because the devil is going to lie to you. You're going to start looking at your watch when that person's 2 hours coming home from late from work. If things, aren't going smoothly in your sexual life, there's that thing in the back of your mind, when are they going to leave? And by the choice that you made, you contributed to the devil being able to lie to you. I know this from experience. So in Malachi 2:16, where God calls it, he calls it a concealed and damaging wrong. Some of the translations translate that violence. It rips people. And then God says twice in this passage in Malachi, he says, so guard yourself in your spirit and don't break faith. What does it mean to break faith? It means that somebody made a promise to you and you made a promise to them. And when you break that promise, it undermines your ability to believe God's going to keep his promises. I think it's really interesting. I think we miss a lot of this because the Bible talks about marriage being a picture of how God feels about us. You realize there's a whole generation of people out there that don't even know what it is for people to keep promises to each other for their whole life? They don't even know what that is. They don't know what that's like. They don't know how to do it themselves because they never saw it done. And that's part of the reason why God designed it the way he designed it. Guard yourself, it says in Malachi, in your spirit. Guard yourself against what? I think verse 8 here in Jesus' teaching of Matthew 19 tells us the reason, what we're to guard ourselves against. It all falls under the category of a hard heart. Guard yourself against that. I want to talk about what a hard heart is, because I've had one. Not every person that has a hard heart on this subject, the subject of marriage or the subject of divorce, not everyone has that out of rebellion against God. Most of the time, we harden our hearts out of fear and self-protection. You don't know how many people I've seen that say, I am never trusting anybody ever again. And you can just hear the bricks being mortared in. Guess what happens when you finish making your little brick chamber where you're all safe and sound? It's prison. And even somebody who does love you can't get through that. The devil loves to hand you bricks while you're hardening your heart. Another symptom of a hard heart is bitterness, and we talked about this last time when we were talking about forgiveness. Bitterness is like cancer. In fact, I personally think we are in greater danger from bitterness than we are in what anybody could do to us. Because somebody could knife you emotionally, you know, wreck your life. I've had it done to me. You could lose everything, your whole life be disrupted, and your heart ripped out, and when you forgive, it doesn't kill you. But bitterness can kill you. I know, and we probably all of us know somebody that, you know, something was done to them 30 years ago, and they're drinking the rat poison every day, and they're expecting that rat to die, and the rat's not dying, but the rat poison is killing them. Here's another thing, and I just say this once again from experience. Another thing to guard yourself in your spirit is temptation. I hear harrowing stories as a pastor. It's one of the reasons I didn't want to be a pastor. I just wanted to go learn my lessons in private and be a bozo in private, not have to sit in front of people and say stuff and make mistakes in front of people and just be able to. Being a monk was a kind of an attractive option for a while. I looked pretty good in brown. I like the whole hood thing. And I'm losing my hair anyway, so where was I going with this? Temptation. I have found from experience, and I've had a couple of people tell me recently in the last 6 months, that the minute they made a decision to remove themselves from the bond of marriage, immediately they started becoming attractive to members of the opposite sex. I'm not the kind of guy that women hit on. I mean, not that way. They might hit on me that way, but not in the, you know, try to pick me up kind of way. But it was amazing how quickly that started happening when my wife left. And the warning lights are going off saying, do not try to fill that hole in your heart in an ungodly and a cheap way, because it just is going to make it worse. And then you set in motion a whole different chain reaction of stuff, and just don't go there. And that's part of what God is saying in Malachi. Guard yourself in your spirit so you don't break faith. So you don't break faith. It was not, thank you for laughing. That really helped me. So the whole deal, Jesus dodged their whole question. Wait a minute, you didn't take a side. You didn't take a side. If it's supposed to be for life, it's supposed to be glued inseparably, well, then what's the whole bill of divorcement thing? Why did Moses command that? And Jesus said, oh, wait a minute. He didn't command anything. He permitted it. And of course, that tells you a whole bunch of stuff. It tells you that despite God's intention and despite his design, God knows people. And he knows what's going to work, and he knows what's not going to work, especially with a hard heart. I don't know if you've ever had to grab your own heart and before God humble yourself and say, I can't afford this. I can't afford bitterness. I can't afford anger. It will kill me, but I don't have a soften my own heart. I need your help, Lord. God loves to answer that prayer. Why do people harden their hearts? Well, sometimes it is rebellion and self-will. I'm just going to do what I want to do. I'm watching some people I love do that right now. And 6 months ago, I would have not believed it was possible the way they're living their lives right now. I still believe that, like the sheep that wanders away and doesn't know how to get back, I know God loves them and he's going to go out and find them, but they're doing so much damage right now. They're doing damage right now they may never be able to escape from, even after they're forgiven. It's like the whole David and Bathsheba thing. God did forgive him, but there were consequences of what David did that he suffered for, not from God, but from circumstances that he himself set in motion. Sometimes people harden their hearts to protect themselves. As I said, sometimes it's rebellion. Sometimes it's pain, fear. Sometimes things look so bad we think God can't even fix them. I've been there before. Yeah, God, I know you're all powerful, but trust me, you don't know this person. You don't know what it's like. Like God doesn't know what it's like to have an unfaithful bride or unfaithful children. Yeah, he does. I think it's interesting in verse 8, Jesus said, you know, he permitted it because your hearts were hard. But that's not God's original intention. This is the second time he's gone back to the original intention. It wasn't in the original idea, which tells me this. If God permitted it, knowing it was not going to work with hard hearts that wanted out of the relationship, telling them to stay faithful the rest of their lives with a hard heart, some people were never going to soften their hearts. Even when divorce was permitted, even in the case of adultery, God's heart was still reconciliation. He said, if you'd ask me, I can make it work. It will be painful, but I can do it. Do you want me to? And sometimes the answer was, no, it's just too painful. I can't do it. And God says, okay, well, then you're free. But even when it's forgivable, there are consequences. I read an astonishing statistic about 5 years ago. And since I was the one that got left, I felt it strangely comforting, and it filled me with hope, even though it was just a statistic. Well, a recent study covered a period of, I'm going to say 15 to 20 years, said that 85% plus of people who filed for a divorce and secured a divorce wished they had it within 5 years of that decision. 85 plus percent. Whatever it was they were escaping from when they got to what it was they thought was going to fix everything, 85% of them realized this didn't fix anything. I wish I hadn't done that. Now, does that say that, that's just a statistic, but I thought it was kind of interesting. And once again, God's heart is reconciliation. It always is. And it is interesting that this isn't the only teaching on it. It's pretty much all of Jesus' teaching. But Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and he gives some other things along the line of Moses permitting divorce. And he talks about if you're married to an unbeliever and they don't want to stay with you, then, you know, there's a broken bond there. And you're not bound. But if they want to stay, God can work with that. So he says, you stay. But there's that interesting phrase. He says, God has called us to peace. What's behind all of this teaching? You know, the one man, one woman, mated together for life, that came from a heart of love. What happens when people are being abused? What happens when it's just an intolerable situation? Does God not care? I made the rule. I'm sorry. You've got to abide by it. Well, and that's not the God that sent his son to die for your sins. But I do think that it's interesting that Jesus kept going back to the original model. What should our position be as his people? Well, it's obvious our position should be the same as his. Remember, the law came through Moses, the Bible says, but grace and truth came through Jesus. I want to talk about forgiveness and some biblical examples, but I have a tiny little rabbit trail. Not really. It's more like a rabbit turnout than an actual trail. A rabbit rest stop, perhaps, without restrooms. According to Jewish law in that day, despite what Jesus said about adultery being grounds, and despite what Moses said, the penalty of law for adultery was death. So, you know, the whole divorce issue on adultery would have kind of been a moot point, because you'd be dead if you were the guilty one. And I don't know about you, that's horrifying to me, especially when you take what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount and said, look, if you even looked gazingly and lustfully at someone that wasn't your spouse, you're guilty of adultery in your heart. The seeds are already there. You just gave those seeds permission to grow, which is horrifying as well. Isn't it? Well, it is for me. So, what's Jesus' attitude towards people who fail? My favorite example is in John chapter 8, although there's lots of them, but my favorite example is the woman who was actually caught in the act. And of course, men were really quick to enforce the law. I do find it kind of interesting that the woman caught in the act of adultery was the one they were going to kill, and that we don't see any record of the man being there anywhere. Remember, there's the rock pile, and on one side is all the guys going to enforce the law of God, and on the other side is the woman, the rocky, and then the rockers on the other side. And there was one person who stood on her side of the rock pile, and that was Jesus. Remember that whole story? It's an interesting story. And some people have said, well, this is, you know, this is a precedent that sin doesn't really matter. No matter how bad you are, Jesus will forgive you. And it's true, he did forgive this woman. He said, where are your accusers? I remember after he wrote on the ground and one by one, all of these rockers all left. And now she's the only one left. After he said, the one of you that's without sin, cast the first stone. And it's interesting, the only person left on her side of the rock pile was the one who was without sin. And he said, where are your accusers? And she said, they're gone. He says, well, then I don't accuse you either. And that's pretty significant because he was the one who had the right. Didn't he? Didn't he have the right to do, according to the law, according to the let him who is without sin cast the first stone? He said, I don't condemn you either, gune. He used that fabulous Greek word which means dear, precious woman, wife. It was the Greek word for wife. Not you slut, or you know, you hussy, how dare you? He said, I don't forgive you either. Go your way and leave your life of sin. Is God doing me any favors if he says, hey, no big deal, happens to everybody. Just go on your way, get on with your life. Just keep doing what you're doing. Is he helping me? No. And that, I believe, is part of what's behind the intention of what he said about to these guys who are looking for loopholes. He says, look, from my teaching as a rabbi, I lean, he says, closer to what Shammai says. There's really only one legal way that you can walk out of a marriage and feel good about yourself according to the law here and now. And that's if adultery is involved. But if you go out again and you get married, or, and remember when he said this the first time, he said, if you force this woman that you dumped to go marry somebody else, you're forcing her into a second bond, which from God's original design is adultery. Remember the rules. In the beginning, the design was one man, one woman for life, which means the second person you ever have sex with is adultery, unless your first partner is dead. That just sort of paints everybody into a corner, doesn't it? So I really need for Jesus to be forgiving, and that's why I love that story in John 8. He says, yeah, I'm not going to condemn you, but you need to leave the life of sin. That's the heart of your Creator as well. John Corson said it this way, verse 9, when the designer says, I tell you, you know what these, you know what the liberals say, you know what the conservatives say, you know what the original template is. And John Corson gives a nice summary of what Jesus said in verse 9, that is, divorce, which is not the result of adultery, results in adultery if remarriage occurs. So, and of course that sets me off on another rabbit trail, is that forgivable? The denomination, once again, that I was raised in before I came to Calvary Chapel, and I read a couple of commentaries that actually said the same thing. That if you marry a second time, and there were not biblical grounds, whatever people want to say that is, then you marry somebody else, you live perpetually in an adulterous marriage. In the first place, that's just improper Greek. When he says in verse 9, commits adultery, the verb, I think, Mike, you looked this up last time I taught this, the verb is present indicative middle in Greek, and it's one word. That my NIV says commits adultery, but it's one word. It's an act of adultery. You've broken a bond, and now you've created a new bond, and it is an act that creates a new bond, just like the first act created that bond. Is it forgivable? Some of us desperately want to know this, the answer to this question. What did Jesus say in Matthew 12? He said, every sin will be forgiven. except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is like sawing off the limb that you're standing on. It's the Holy Spirit that convinces us of sin. But is there sin that is outside of God's ability to forgive? No, there is not. And I told you the story about the denomination I was raised in, where, you know, on a scale of sin, divorce was worse than murder, which is the logical conclusion that you came to from their denominational policy, and it's one of the reasons I wasn't ordained through that particular denomination. It just didn't make sense. It certainly didn't seem like God's heart. Let me give you a couple of examples to see whether it is forgivable, to see whether... You know anybody in Scripture that was married more than once? A surprisingly large number of them, even among what we would call the good guys. But if you want to just take the pinnacle of failure at marriage, it's the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember, it says Jesus had to go through Samaria. Well, no, he didn't. He had to by divine appointment, not because it was on his way. It was way out of his way. Remember, he went to Sychar, the drunken town, and he went to the well in the middle of the day, and he met the woman who went to get water at the time that nobody else went to get water because she had the worst reputation in town. He went to this woman. She had been married 5 times, and the 6th time she didn't even bother to get married. She was just living with him. And after she danced around and played her little games, Jesus says those amazing things. By the way, he addressed her with that wonderful word, gune, again. He said, "Dear precious woman," not "you 6-time loser." "Dear precious woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that was standing here talking to you, you would have asked me, and I would give you living water that would quench that thirst, that hole you're trying to fill in your heart with men. I would give you something that would quench that thirst if you just ask me." How does God feel about people that can't get it right 5 or 6 times in a row? Jesus' heart in that instance tells you. How does God feel about second marriages? Can any blessing ever come out of that? Well, there's a surprisingly large number of examples of that as well. The first one that comes to my mind is David and Bathsheba. And one of the reasons why it comes to my mind, we just talked about it in our Christmas message when we talked about the kind of people that God chooses. And we talked about the genealogy of Jesus. And there's that name Solomon, whose very existence on planet Earth was evidence of David's sin. Solomon wouldn't have existed if David hadn't married Bathsheba. And David wouldn't have married Bathsheba if he had not tried to cover his sin with her and had her husband killed. Straight A students have a lot of trouble with David's life story. I mean, you can selectively talk about the Goliath thing and all of that stuff and put those into children's stories. But if you tell the whole story, David's story is a story of unbelievable mercy and grace. God comes to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 9. Solomon, who built a temple for God that God didn't ask for, but Solomon sort of did the thing that David wasn't allowed to do because of being a man of violence. And God said, "You're sending the wrong message, David, to what kind of God I am if you build me a temple. But you know what? I understand why you want to do it, and your son's going to fulfill that dream." 1 Kings chapter 9, Solomon and God are sitting in the newly constructed temple, and Solomon says, "Hey," after all the hoop-de-doo, and the hoopla and all the party and everything, and it's just God and Solomon. And Solomon says, "Hey, what do you think?" And God says, "Well, nice temple. You understand I won't fit here? You understand that the universe can't contain me. I'm sure not going to fit in this building. But he says, I'll tell you, I know why you built this. And I'll make you a promise. Make you two promises. First promise is, anybody that comes to this place that wants my attention, they'll get it. You know I don't live here, because I know why you did it. That's a very gracious thing, isn't it? Then he says an astonishing thing. He says, I'll make you another promise. In fact, I'll make you the same promise I made to your father David. If you walk uprightly before me all of your days, and you do everything I tell you just like he did. Hello? Does the name Bathsheba ring a bell here? Who are you talking to, God? Talking to Solomon, Bathsheba's son. But see, David had been forgiven. Does God really clear the record when our sins are forgiven? Well, in his record, yes, he does. Or else he's a liar, because he says he does. But does he really, can he really, can your life just go on, and can he bless your life? Absolutely. Remember when Solomon was born, they named him Solomon, and God spoke to Nathan, because that's the way he talked to people in those days, through the prophet. He said, I want you to go tell him, I want to call him Jedidiah, not Solomon. Jedidiah means loved by the Lord. And God says, I want you to call him loved by the Lord, so every time you call his name, you will understand how I feel about your family. And about you, that's a thrilling thing to me. One more example, this comes from the book of Hosea, where God told the guy to go marry an unfaithful woman. Now, the guy wasn't just any guy, and the woman wasn't just any woman. The guy was God's spokesman to a rebellious nation. And God says, go marry that woman. She's unfaithful. You want me to marry somebody that's unfaithful? I not only want you to marry this person, I want you to love her. Her name was Gomer, which is, sorry, I've been ruined by the Andy Griffith Show, and I, you know, I just don't think of that as a guy's name. I think of flappy ears and golly, you know, that whole deal. But I guess God says, marry her, and she was repeatedly unfaithful, and she ultimately left him and virtually broke the bond, in the equivalent of a divorce. And God told this guy later, he says, I want you to go get her back and love her again. God, how can you put me through this? He said, because it's your job. Because this illustration of you marrying somebody that's not faithful and you being faithful and you taking them back when they're unfaithful, he said, that's a picture of something. It's a picture of the way I feel about Israel. I made them my bride. I know they're unfaithful. If they would just turn their hearts, I'll take them back. Can you see why it's important that I leave the door open? Because God says, this is a picture of something. Nobody's going to believe in my mercy and my grace and my forgiveness if there's not an illustration in the closest relationship that humans can have. And the disciples seemed quite shocked by this whole thing. I personally think they expected him to take Hillel's side. I think they had seen Jesus forgive some pretty hardcore sinners. In fact, notorious sinners hung out with him all the time. I think they really expected he was going to say, yeah, hey, it's no big deal. And they were shocked that he took the conservative side and not the liberal side. People still are. Oh, you're so forgiving, Jesus. But see, don't forget, he still wants the best for you. So you start a new relationship. Go back to the original template. What is it that God has in mind? It can't possibly be blessed until I see it the way he sees it. Marriage itself. But they look at it, the disciples, I guess maybe in typical guy fashion, Thinking, man, if that's the way that it is, it'd be better to just not get married. Can I say something about this? I shouldn't have to, but because of our culture, there were only two alternatives. Celibacy, forever, or marriage. When they said it's better not to marry, they didn't mean just live with her and act like you're married. That's not an option from God's perspective. And of course, you undermine a whole bunch of things when you do that. You undermine the whole idea of what the commitment is supposed to do for you, the security and the peace that it's supposed to give to you. And they said, you know, if that's the way that it is, it'd be better to just abstain from sex completely. And I find Jesus' answer a little bit troubling. I have to admit, I do understand it better than I used to. He said, not everybody can accept that. The word is an interesting word. I looked it up, being a word guy. It means to contain. Not everybody can contain the drive that's involved in what marriage was meant to be fulfilling. But those to whom it has been given, what? The capacity to remain abstinent. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, talks about not everybody has the ability to be single. Some people have been given a gift by God, they can do it. They, you know, say, fine, I don't need a man or a woman. I don't need to be in that sexual relationship. I'm going to be okay. But he said, that's not normal. By the rule, it's an exception to the way that God made men and women. And then Jesus gives three different ways that people would be able to abstain. One is they have no choice. They don't have all the equipment for sexual activity. The other is they have been castrated in the case of a male. They just are incapable because somebody has made them incapable, or some have renounced. It is possible, by the way, to say that you can live without sex. I know that our culture doesn't believe that, but it is possible. You just need a lot of help. You need God's help. You need the one that made you. One closing thing. The one who is able should. And that's the troubling part. It's also troubling when Paul says the same thing. And he says, you know, because of the times you live in, if it was up to me, I'd say don't get married. You save yourself a lot of grief and a lot of distraction. Your mind would be single-minded towards pleasing God if that's the reason that you didn't get married, but so you could give your whole heart to Him. He said, that's an advantageous thing, but he said, it's better to be married than to burn with lust. So, do I have any time left? Okay. Let's pray. I always want to see things, Lord, the way that you do. I want to. I don't always. So we thank you for your word. It makes it really clear. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for mercy and grace. I thank you for calling those women with bad reputations and a bad track record, for calling them precious. I thank you for calling Solomon, loved by the Lord. I thank you for telling Hosea that his forgiveness and his reconciliation to an unfaithful person was a picture of the way you feel about your people. I thank you for your heart, Lord. I would be toast if you didn't have the kind of heart that you have. Father, we want to see things the way you do, despite our culture, despite how our culture has infiltrated the church. I pray, Lord, for every marriage here that we would have your view on it. We freely confess, Lord, and we don't need to because you know us, that we can't do it. We can't live up to your expectations without your help. But you've said that you'd precisely give us everything we needed to obey you. So we come such as we are. Lord, we pray that we would be given strength to live in the way you've called us to live. That if we get married, it would be because you so ordain, you pick the person, and we would be married with a clear view of what you expect that to look like. And Lord, if we are married, we pray for grace and mercy to be faithful, to keep faith, to not let bitterness and fear push us into a bad decision. And if we've already failed, we thank you for mercy and grace, that you are a God of the second chance and the fifth chance, and a God who is able to make a work of art out of our wreckage. And we come to you such as we are. I pray, Lord, that you would fill in the details for each person as we approach you, not looking for a loophole, but wanting to please you. It always works in my favor when I see your heart, even when I'm a failure at pleasing you. I thank you for Jesus. I pray you bless these dear ones today, Lord. I pray that they would find burdens lifted from their shoulders. I pray that we would be a light in a dark place. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming. Thanks for not running screaming out into the lobby.